We're in Colossians chapter 2. Turn there, please. I'm going to read the passage that we're in, and then I'm going to talk to you. Just want to talk to you. I'm going to have Master Daniel put up the slide with the outlines so we can orient ourselves. We're starting around verse 16, down to 23, a little bit into chapter 3. But the title of the message is The Church's Resistance to Fake Doctrine. And we're going to see, this is super practical, I think, for us nowadays, and that's what I'm going to talk to you about. But what I'd like to do, I guess I need to open my Bible to the actual passage. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye be risen with Christ, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. This is where the chapter division is not helpful to us, because you can tell right there in the beginning of chapter 3, he actually answers what the issue is right here at the end of chapter 2, right? But what I want to just talk about is we were really finishing up with point number one. You are not to be manipulated. Remember, we were talking about meat and drink, the latter part of verse 16, or respect of a holy day or new moon or Sabbath days. We talked about Christian asceticism. We talked about different groups that do certain things. And this is really personal for me. I grew up Catholic, and when I read this passage, it's so much how I grew up. And I can't speak for others. I'm just talking about me. And I'm not picking on anybody. When I was a brand new Christian, I remember going on visitation at the church where I was attending. And I remember this guy, what we would do is we would actually come back after visitation and like talk and fellowship and stuff and then go home. And this one guy I remember so well, he had just visited a Catholic family. And he went to them in their living room talking to them. And he said, "You're a bunch of idol worshipers." And he goes, "I told them they were idol worshipers," all this kind of stuff. And I'm like, is that what we're supposed to do? I mean, I thought we were supposed to like lead people to Christ, you know, not argue and fight with them. Just note to self, okay, don't call Catholics idol worshipers, okay? It really isn't helpful. By the way, Baptists, you know, we're idol worshipers too. You realize that? Not by practice, but every person can fall into some type of idol worship. Your job, your car, believe it or not, your family. I mean, we can make an idol out of anything. I always think of cars, by the way. You know, it's like people, my uncle used to, when they'd come visit us, I thought he waxed his car every day. I think he actually washed his car every day, but he had the cleanest car. And it was just like, I just didn't understand that. You know, someone who worshiped their vehicle. But we're so much like that, aren't we? But as growing up a Catholic, I'm going to sort of talk about this. And what I'm trying to do here is pull this passage out of the ancient Near East and bring it to contemporary America, because this isn't the Colossian problem. This is a human problem. And this is as relevant and as front page news as anything that's happening anywhere around us. And we can name groups, and it's not just the Catholic Church. You can talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses. You can talk about all sorts of different groups, religious groups, and whether we consider them Christian or churches, or whether we just consider them cults or churches, some sort of group. They engage in these things. And this is where it's relevant for me, because you can actually help. If you sit down and talk with a Catholic about this, you can help that person. It's called sacramentalism. In the Catholic Church, they have what were known as the sacraments. In Christian thought, we talk about sacramentalism, and there's an idea even in Protestant thought about the sacraments. But the Catholics are very serious, and they place sacramentalism in the forefront. And some of the, I always forget the seven sacraments, but the most useful ones are communion, confession, and baptism. Those are the ones that you interact with the most. And you get married. Marriage is a sacrament. I watch the priest come and do last rites in the hospital for my father. A sacrament, by definition, by Catholic definition, is something you do. That's my lingo, okay? It's something you do that accesses for you the grace of God. When you receive a sacrament, through the exercise of receiving that sacrament, you receive the grace of God. So this is how it goes, okay? So you can see, to a Catholic and to Protestants, like Lutherans would lean this way too, the sacraments are very important, aren't they? Because you want the grace of God in your life. I want to take you, hold your place, obviously, in Colossians, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, because this is probably the place where the technical readout on this is so clear. Someone says, well, how do you receive the grace of God? See, this is why I love being independent. This is why I love telling people, you can access God yourself, and you don't need a middleman. How many times have you heard like an advertisement, and they always say, come to Don Reed Ford, we take out the middleman, and we blah, 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 whatever. It's always part of advertising. You go, they cut out the middleman. Now you tell me, what does that mean when they cut out the middleman? It's cheaper. They cut out an unnecessary bureaucracy out of the middle, right? Well, I'm leading to something with that, okay? Because when you cut out the middleman for sacramentalism is, in my case, would have been a priest, would have been someone who is managing that sacrament, handing me the sacrament. But how much of an advantage if you tell someone, hey, you know, you can get that on your own? Really? I don't need a mediator? No. Well, here it is in Ephesians 2. Look at here in verse 8. Well, look at the end of verse 7. We're talking about receiving something through Christ Jesus, right? He's already in the middle of talking about what we receive through Christ. And then he says, verse 8, for by grace, there it is, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Okay, according to what we just read, how do you access grace? Through faith. So faith is the conduit through which we receive grace. And if it helps you at all, picture grace as a big bowl up in heaven, and it's just this giant bowl of grace, and you say, how do I get that fluid, that liquid up there? And you just have to reach that conduit up, right, a big pipe, and you connect it, and the pipe is called faith, and it connects you. So faith, directed properly, can access the grace. That kind of stuff helps me, so I don't know if it helps you or not. Grace is what you want. Faith is the conduit through which you access it. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. You don't get grace by yourself. It is the gift of God. Grace is given to you as a gift. This is why Martin Luther was so mad. Because and you can study Martin Luther, you can look him up, and there use good encyclopedia data on him. He was very much against indulgences. And again, and I'm not picking on the Catholic Church. This is just my background. So this is where I engage with this passage in Colossians chapter 2. So I'm just telling you, okay? Indulgences meant that you paid money to do things. And my personal favorite indulgence, I always tell you, pay the 25 cents, get to light candles. I was all about the indulgence of candle lighting. I didn't care what the candle did. I just wanted to play with fire. And they look cool, so you know that was good too. So paying money to receive something spiritual. You see the transaction? People talk about transactional Christianity. I do a good deed and then God is nice to me. It's called works. If you want to be fancy, you call it transactional Christianity, but it's just works-based salvation, works-based sanctification even, if you will, right? But that's not how it works here. For by grace are ye saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. God wants to give it to you. But there are terms for that gifting. Can you at least give him that? I mean, we want to put God on our terms all the time. Can we just give him his terms? What are his terms? Faith. Jesus says it this way. Believe. Right? Same thing. Same transaction, if you will. This is actual. It's not a monetary transaction. It's not a works transaction. It is a heart transaction. Just like when you fall in love with someone. I mean, this is why we don't do arranged marriages in America, right? And dowries, because it feels so transactional. It feels so weird. Now, in other places in the world, they do this, and it's very normal for them. But to purchase a wife in America, that just feels weird, doesn't it? It just doesn't sound right. Or purchase a husband, you know. Because we believe, in India, this is what they would call it for us. We believe, according to them, in a love marriage. And a love marriage says we're going to enter into a relationship by free will based on a heart love one for the other. So for you and I, we're like, makes total sense, totally reasonable. Okay, can't you let God do the same thing? I mean, if it's okay for you, why isn't it okay for him? Isn't that a good question? I think that's a really good question. God just wants you to love him. He just wants your heart. But what do? Give money, do works, do all this stuff. God wants to give you a gift. The gift, the actual gift that God gives to us, we say grace and it's so churchy sounding, it's biblical. But what he actually gives you is his son. He gives you his heart because he loves you. And all he wants is for you to love him actually in return. That's all he wants. For you to actually love him. He said, well, I can act like I love him. I can do churchy things. I can do works. That he's weeding those people out. Hello? He is weeding. And that's our passage in Colossians chapter 2. The weeding out of these touch not, taste not, handle not, doing ordinances. But here, we're talking about grace, not of works, verse 9, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, not of works. Now, James is going to talk about works as a evidence of faith, but James has a different, he's got a different objective. He's saying you're trying to fake your faith. Your faith is going to be exposed through your works. But what comes first is the faith, then comes the works. We know how the formula works. Faith, love, relationship happens, and then according to even Matthew chapter 5, so let your light shine before men, right? And let them see your good what? Works. Why do you do the good works? Because you love God. Because you're in a relationship. Not of works, lest any man should boast. No one's going to get to heaven saying, I did more than you, so get back. This is how we do on earth. You know, you ever go to a Magic game, like the Orlando Magic basketball team? And you go, Nancy's like, no. And one time, I, at Disney, they had these special tickets that they would give to special people. Well, one day, I was the special person in the marketing division, or I guess in my department, the advertising department, Yellow Shoes Creative Group. And I had done something very meritorious, and they gave me magic tickets. And, you know, you walk into the game, and you walk down, and there's the seats, you know, the upper seats, you know, where the lowly people sit, right? And then you keep walking down, and people are watching you, and you walk all the way down, and you're in the, what do you call it in basketball? The I don't even know what I'm talking about. The end zone, like right behind the court. Is that the end zone? Do I have it wrong? Listen, I grew up in Valdosta, Georgia. It's all about football, folks. So the, you know, that little end part by the goal, which is super, Rhapsody, what do you call it? Stop laughing. So anyway, we were special. And you got to walk down to the special seats. And don't you feel special? Don't you think I'm better than all these others? And I'm not saying that's what I was thinking. I'm just talking about the sinful human heart of man. You walk past all the lowly people and you go to the cool seats where the cool people sit. See, none of that, folks, in heaven, there's no boasting. No one's going to the cool seats. Actually, there is a cool seat in heaven. Pastor, it's like one single seat and it's already occupied. We just get to stand around this glassy sea. And we get to cast whatever crown has been given to you, we get to throw back at him because he said, you know what? I helped you get that. Oh yeah, here, you get it back. All glory and honor is yours. And so the thing here is, and you can please go back to Colossians chapter 2. This is, to me, why this is so damaging. And it's so relevant because people, it's so easy for the human heart of man to connect with religion. Even yes, for Baptists. You know, we make a hobby out of religion and we think that going to church, we think that reading our Bible, we turn these things into a sacrament. You know, you can pick on the Catholics for idol worship and sacramentalism. But I'll tell you what, Baptists are fully capable of doing the exact same thing. Making idols and creating sacraments. Listen, if you sit and do your sacrament of Bible devotions for 15 minutes every morning, and like I did, I would do, when I first was a Christian, I would give God 15 minutes. And it was, I'm reading my Bible and praying. You know, I'd read and then I'd pray for 15 minutes. And I'm looking at the clock like, it's 15 minutes over? This is really long prayer time. 15 minutes for praying? That's really long, you know. And the Lord's like, okay, well, I hung on a cross for 3 hours. Look at what I did for you. I came to earth, stepped off my throne for 33 years, lived as you. See, we can go on and on with this, but we think what we do are such great sacrifices. And the point is that it's not what God wants. It doesn't honor God. We were talking about point number one is you are not to be manipulated, because there are some that condemn you and manipulate you. They beguile you. It's here in the passage. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. They beguile you, verse 18. They beguile you. It means they're deceiving you. They're trying to institute non-biblical traditions into your life, latter part of verse 16, in meat or in drink or holy days or new moons or Sabbath days. Someone asked me on Sunday, they said, what about the fourth commandment? Keep holy the Sabbath. Shouldn't we be going to church on a Saturday? Or is Sunday the new Sabbath? What do we do about the fourth commandment in the New Testament? And I told this man, I said, read Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. He is our rest. When you are in Christ, you are a Sabbath keeper. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You can tell every the Seventh-day Adventist, they say, are you a Sabbath keeper? That's what Seventh-day Adventists like to ask. According to here, verse 16, they try to get you to respect holy days. They try to get you to respect Sabbath days. And you tell that Seventh-day Adventist, oh, yes, I am a Sabbath keeper, yes siree. And they go, oh, that's great. When do you go to church on a Saturday? Oh, no. Well, I go to church on Sunday. But I'm a Sabbath keeper because I'm in Christ. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. In Christ, in a perpetual state of rest. See, this is how they try to trick you. Now, in the Old Testament, in the passage, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath keeping of a day was important. It was a shadow of good things to come. But it is not necessary. This was the first point. It was not necessary for salvation or for sanctification. That's not the point. And this is the danger. Listen, I like sacraments. I like baptism. Personally, I like lighting candles. You know, I like communion. I like all these things. I always enjoyed being in church. I like all those things. But they don't sanctify you. They certainly don't save you. Baptism is obedience to a command. But it doesn't wash away original sin. The Bible never even actually... In fact, Peter says it literally doesn't do that. What baptism does is it shows the world, it announces it, it calls forth to the world, I am dead with Christ, and I am risen again. I will be risen again. I am walking in new life like Christ did rise from the dead. I want to point you to in verse 17 here as we finish out this point number one. He says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. See, the law is good and the law had its place. It served its rightful purpose in God's plan of redemption. So Jesus had to say it. Paul said it many times. I don't come to destroy the law. Jesus said, I come to perfect the law. I come to conclude the law. And whether it's specifically a Judaizer or whether it's these New Testament Judaizers, I mentioned the Bill Gothard old ministry of long ago and the things that they did. They try to bring you back to these things, like keeping certain holy days and doing certain things. But it's right here in verse 17. These are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. This is a metaphor, and the key words, look at verse 17, shadow and body. Now think about this with me. There's a close relationship between a shadow and a body. These are counterparts. Paul was thinking of a shadow and the object that casts the shadow, right? So you go like this, that you have literally, in this case, the hand, the body, and then you have the shadow, which is here. So you have this relationship between the two of them, right? And this is not a correlation between that which is unreal and that which is real, because you think, okay, well, the law is not real, and all of that's fake and wrong, and then we have the New Testament. No, he's not saying that. But rather, this is between that, listen to me, that which is temporary and that which is abiding. I love to imagine things when I'm reading Scripture. I think of this. I literally think of Jesus standing, casting a long shadow. Just think of that awesome picture in your mind and how wonderful and beautiful that can be. Jesus himself standing. Now, of course, can't happen because he's the light of the world, so he wouldn't, you know, so anyway, that's where it falls apart. But just think of this, okay. Jesus is standing, and he's casting a long shadow. And it was almost as if you see that shadow, it's almost like you love the shadow. I mean, I hope you love Jesus so much you could look at his shadow and say, I could love his shadow. I could just rest in his shadow itself. But the shadow is not Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. Even a heavenly shadow is not the one, is not the person. Well, this is the point that Paul is making in verse 17. These things are shadows. The holy days, the Sabbath day, the heave offering. I mean, think of the whole book of Leviticus. Have you ever read the book of Leviticus? It's very detailed and very mechanical. Grain offerings, sin offerings. You do this with oil, you do this and that sort of thing. I think it's fascinating because, and this is just my sense, I think all those things correlate to real things. And there are earthly things that correlate to heavenly realities. And it would take you a lifetime to take all that apart and discover. I just think it's wonderful. Even not understanding it, I think it's so awesome, right? And you think of how deep and how profound the things that we're dealing with are. Jesus said it himself. If I tell you of earthly things and you don't understand, how can I even tell you about heavenly things? The reason he's using earthly things is because that's what we interact with. That's what we can understand. And that's what Paul is saying. These things are shadows to help us to sort of even conceive who God is to begin with. Remember the old story of Gideon? We won't take time to go there, but read it yourself. It's the book of Judges. And Gideon, after he was successful, he had these sons and they did all this stuff. And they made the golden ephod. Remember that? And in Gideon's day, it appeared to be the right thing to do. It was great. It was awesome. And then you know what they did with the golden ephod? They started worshiping it. Go back farther. Remember Moses? God told Moses to take a rod and place a serpent on it. And that they should look at it. And it actually made the snake bites. Remember the snakes were biting everybody. They put the snake on the stick. Jesus actually refers to this in the beginning of the Gospel of John. And they looked to the serpent and they were healed. Jesus in the Gospel of John equates himself to that. So it is an awesome moment. It's a wonderful thing. But you know what they did with that serpent on a stick? Started worshiping it. See, these things had their place. They were shadows, but they mishandled them. Turned them into religious objects. And they took the shadow and they made it more important than the body. And Jesus says, I've come. What are you doing fooling around with shadows? You need, and listen, I'll show you the end. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Why are you fooling around lighting candles, Tom? Look up to the Father of lights. Look up to the light of the world. What are you looking down and paying a quarter for? That's just a candle. Look to the light of the world. He's the one who's with us now. You see? This is what is he saying in verse number 17. The shadow. So the shadow, the law, casts an image of salvation in Christ. One commentator said, why would you cling to the shadow when the shadow casting object has itself arrived? I mean, that's what we're talking about, right? He talks about similar things, and I won't take time to go there because we're running out of time. But in the book of Hebrews, I'll just give, for you note takers, I'll give you a couple references here. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. He literally makes this exact same point. The things of the law serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God, he says in Hebrews 8:5. In Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things can never with those sacrifices make the comers thereunto perfect. He's saying this law was never intended to make you perfect, but the cross of Christ was intended to make you perfect. That pointed to this, so cling to this. But we still do it, don't we? See, this is the frustrating thing for me. I grew up in that, and I see people constantly leaning toward that. I have to do it. Is this sort of that control freak nature of us? I got to get control of my sanctification. I got to get control of my salvation. When God says literally himself, I'm doing it. I'm doing it. I'm not only, because we're talking about, listen, I started talking about grace. And if you think you only need grace for salvation, you are sorely, sorely mistaken. You and I need grace for daily living as well. You need grace every day. His pot of grace never never goes out, and my need of grace never ends. Yes, I need grace to be saved, but I need grace to just get up in the morning. So how do I get up in the morning? Well, I grab this little thing called the shield of faith. And I grab that shield, and when I exercise faith, then the grace comes. It's the same mathematical formula. Every time you exercise faith, then grace is infused into your soul, into yourself, right? If you want to think about it in those terms, that's how it works. You want God's grace? Exercise faith. Exercise faith every day. The point here is don't let anyone manipulate you into clinging to outmoded principles or non-biblical traditions or regulations, either for the assurance of your salvation or for the fullness of your sanctification. He continues in verse 18. This is point number two. Verse number 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. I thought it was kind of neat that in verse 16, he's saying, he says, let no man judge you. Here it's let no man beguile you. So he's just continuing kind of with the same thought. But one is manipulating. One is actually literally robbing you of something. Defrauding you of your reward here. And I think the thought sort of finds climax, the crescendo is the word I'm looking for, right there in verse 19, the first part, and not holding the head. Let no man beguile you by doing these things and not holding the head. See, you're not holding the head, which is the body casting the shadow, right? We're talking about Jesus. You're not holding the head, so they are able to defraud you. They are able to beguile you. They are able to cheat you. How? Involuntary humility, worshiping of angels, etc., etc. See how this transaction works. You're not focused on Christ. You're not holding up looking to Christ. Therefore, they are able to defraud you. You see that? Well, we already know the answer now. If you look to Christ, then you don't need these other things. I want to point out one thing, which is, to me, again, in this passage, it's very personal. And I can't believe he says it. He says right there, verse 18, worshiping of angels. Have you ever heard of this? Worshiping of angels? I literally did it when I was a kid. I prayed every night. Every night. Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God love commits me here, ever this day be at my side to light and guard, to rule and guide. Amen. That was my nightly prayer every single night. I prayed to my guardian angel. That's why I was taught. And so in this thought is the fact that you can communicate to this spirit guide. Hello? And this angel will watch over you. See how you mix truth and error here and you get so much of a problem? Do you believe? I'm asking you. Do you believe in guardian angels? Yeah. The Bible talks about it. Every time we go on a trip, I always say, let your angels have charge over us. And I love that there's a commercial. I think it's like a Firestone or something. And they have an angel on each fender of the car. I think of that and I'm like, that would be so cool. I want an angel on every fender of the car. You know, although I think an angel with like his pinky can take care of me on the road, probably from 100 miles away. So it's like they're that powerful, right? But to think that God would give you an angel to watch over you, isn't that wonderful? And that's true. But listen, if you want a soldier, let's just say it this way. If you want a soldier to deploy, do you talk to the soldier or do you talk to the general? Just saying. Soldiers, they know where they get their orders from. They get their orders from the head. You pray to the head and say, Lord, send an angel to do this or that. And the Lord might say, you know what? I'll take care of this one myself. I don't know. But see, the problem here is the worshiping of angels, which is a real thing. People may not regard what they do as worship, but there remains so much confusion around angels. You know that many people think that people turn into angels when they die. My mother had a little, after my dad passed, on her shelf in the living room, had an angel. It used to be like the kind you put on top of a Christmas tree. And she had the angel, and I think one of my family members put like Vincent on it or something. So it was like, that's dad, that he's an angel now. I think people in my family prayed to my dad after he passed. I'm not 100% sure. I just feel really bad about that. We don't pray to... And I don't want to make anyone feel bad here, but I know that many of you have loved ones, cherished loved ones who have passed. I don't think you pray to them. I say don't think. I'm being humble there. I know you don't pray to them. And this is just my opinion. I don't want to make anybody mad. I don't think they can see what we're doing. I don't think that's true. Honestly, I don't think they care what we're doing. If your loved one is with Christ, you know what? Honestly, I truly think this is what they're thinking. They're with Christ and they're saying, oh, my loved one's with Christ. They're going to be fine. They have more faith than you do. They have more confidence in your position than you do. Because they're holding the head literally. They can see Jesus. And you know what your loved one is actually able to do? They're able to go to the Savior and say, Lord, yes. Is my loved one okay? I do believe this. Is my loved one okay? She's fine. He's doing great. That's all I need to know. And then the Lord will tell them, they're going through a trial, but they're going to be okay because my spirit's with them. And you know what your loved one is saying? I knew you'd take care of it, Lord. Now I'm going to go over here and play pinochle or whatever they do in heaven and all that kind of stuff. But you know, this is a stumbling block for us as we, oftentimes as Christians, we actually do these things. Voluntary humility, worshiping of angels. The voluntary humility has, again, and I mentioned it last time, I won't go back over that, but it's the idea of asceticism, of self-denial, literally what we call doing penance. And when you do this penance, it's almost as if you're atoning for your own sin, trying to make right what you've done wrong. But the point here and the thing that I need to focus on here in verse 19 is they are not holding the head. Our worship must be focused on our head, Christ alone. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. It says that Christ is the head of the church, right? He is the head of the body, the church. Look in chapter 2, verse 10. You are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. So He's already made this point. Christ is the head and you're not holding on to him. See, I had this discussion recently with someone, and we were talking about other Christians who, when you're trying to either counsel with them or correct them or admonish them, and they're going through something, and you say, hey, you know, you need to do this. The Bible says this. And what does that Christian say? Oh, I know that. Really? Okay. Well, you're not actually doing it. Do y'all ever hear that? Do you know anyone who's going through that? I do. Listen, the Bible says it, but it doesn't mean we do it. And it doesn't mean we believe it enough to exercise that in our life. Why? Because I have to do this, or I have this other thing. I'm looking at everything around me, and I'm not holding the head. I'm playing in shadows. They're religious shadows, and it feels good. But I'm not actually holding the head. Even in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. This Christ-centered influence in the church is nourishment to the body of Christ. Look at verse 19, middle part. It says, from which all the body, 2:19, not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. This nourishment ministered, is simply saying, and it's so straightforward, folks. I mean, we could break the Greek down here, but it's saying this. Christ is the nourishment of the church. It's like, this is a really frustrating point for me, because I feel like just screaming it at the top of my lungs, because I don't know how else to say it. What is nourishment? I mean, I don't think of Coca-Cola as nourishment, okay? And I'll drink a Coke in the afternoon, and then I'll get a headache or something. And you know what I think of nourishment? Sometimes I'll have like a guava juice or something. You know, Pastor Harry got me stuck on guava juice over in India, and I could just drink the whole thing. It feels like nourishment, doesn't it? Or you eat a salad, or you eat something good. You know, we think of nourishment as food, but you think of nourishment too as healthcare things, when they get a shot or you get some sort of, thing that you do that you need medically or something. You're being nourished. Well, doesn't that work spiritually as well? Where does this nourishment come from? Well, through baptism, through communion, through church attendance. You know, when you tithe, then you are... No, we're not talking about any of those things. We're talking about Christ and Christ alone. You say, well, that just seems too simple. Yeah, that's why it's frustrating. But that's what it is, folks. I'm sorry. I can scream it all night long. But you just have to, and this is my advice to you, and I'm dead serious when I say this. You just have to look up and quit looking around. Quit looking around at everybody and everything. You quit looking to your friends for advice and look at the counselors. And they may all be giving you good advice. All those books you read, all those good things. I'm not saying any of it's bad necessarily. You have to judge it one by one. I'm thinking of lighting candles. Hey, I'll light a candle today. Lighting candles are great. I won't pay a quarter for it. I'm saying none of those things will nourish you. None of them. And this is for salvation or for sanctification. It is Christ and Christ alone, holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And I'll leave you with this one last point that's so wonderful in this verse. See that where it says, knit together increases with the increase of God? You know what that means? C.S. Lewis calls this good infection. It means when you hang out with good people, you have a good influence. You know, like VBS week is coming up. Don't you love VBS week? I know it's hard work and it's sweaty and all that kind of stuff. But isn't it great when you go down and you get a coffee down at the place and you get some food, you go back up to your classroom and the kids are running around and people are talking about the Lord and you see the puppets and isn't it just good to be with God's people? It feels safe. Even here on a Wednesday night or on a Sunday morning, it feels safe. Steel sharpening steel. We're together. We're having a good effect on one another. See, we, through Christ, the nourishment is spread around. It's just like when you eat a salad. It's not just nourishment for your mouth. You know, you eat the salad. It's nourishment for your whole body. Hopefully, what I'm bringing here tonight for us is nourishment to the body. But see, you can do the same thing. When we have folks perform or play in music, when we have people teach in Sunday school classes, when we have folks do certain things in the church, all of that is part of the nourishment. And who are we looking toward? Christ and Christ alone. Amen? Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we know it's so simple and that's what's frustrating. Help us to just look up and to seek your face. Because we love you, we do love you, and we do want answers to our questions. But the answers don't come from men. They don't come from websites. They don't come from books even. The real answers come from you, and we're so thankful for that. We ask, Lord, that you would just minister to our hearts now and walk with us through the week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.